for those of you that don't know, we are going to begin studying through the Confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's been some time since we have looked at it, and it's time that we come back to it again and maybe help those that don't know it very well to know it better, and those that know it well to be reacquainted with the truths that it proclaims. I'm not going to give all the reasons why we're a confessional church or why we believe that the confession is profitable for us. That would take a whole Sunday school. I want to go ahead and jump right into chapter 1. But for those of you that are curious, I will just state a few reasons why a confession is helpful or important, or some might even say necessary. And some of those reasons are: one, it promotes unity among the brethren. Two, it provides protection, not only protection for the body, but for the elders as well. So that if we were to stand up here and say something and you say, wait a minute, the church doesn't hold to that. That doesn't seem to be correct. It provides that framework in which we all know what we believe and why we believe it from the Scriptures. It encourages biblical knowledge. It encourages us to have a framework from which we might build and understand the Scriptures aright. One of the things we'll see this morning in the confession, that the sole authority of interpretation of the Scriptures is actually the Scriptures themselves. And so this helps us know what is deposited into the Scriptures so that we can, when we come to study them, have a framework from which we might faithfully build our understanding of God's Word. And lastly, it reminds us that our faith is a historical faith, that we aren't the first to come along and come up with this idea, if you will, of Christianity. And so we don't need to invent new ways to worship God. They've all been given to us in the Word, and the church has agreed upon those in ages past. And so it reminds us, or it tethers us to the past, that we are not lone rangers when it comes to how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, how we ought to live our lives out before God, how we ought to worship Him. And so those are just a few things, by no means exhaustive, but a few reasons why we should hold to a confession. But the topic of our study this morning will be of the Holy Scriptures. And if you will, open your Bibles up to Psalm 19. And we're going to begin in Psalm 19. Before we begin with an exposition or an overview, if you will, of the confession. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation
of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer.
And we read Psalm 19 this morning just to remind us that the heavens declare the glory of God. They tell us of His majesty and of His goodness. But more fully do we read of His glory, of His majesty, His goodness, and all of His character in the Word that He has provided for us, inscripturated here between Genesis and Revelation. And so it is that Word that we want to understand more about this morning, because it is this Word that, as we just read, brings about the converting or the reviving of the soul. It brings about wisdom for the simple. It rejoices the heart and it enlightens the eyes. And so may God give us help as we really just survey this first chapter. It's going to be more of an outline form. There's a lot here. And so we're just going to barely touch on it. But hopefully it will be helpful to all. Let me give one more word of clarification here. Much of what I bring is drawn from Sam Waldron or Greg Nichols. I've listened to Greg and then I have read Sam. And so I want to give credit where credit is due. And if anything good is said, it is probably coming from these men. So I certainly rely heavily on their outlining of the confession. So let us dive right into the first chapter. I will read it and then we will comment on it. We're going to put a heading with each chapter, or each heading, paragraph in the chapter, I should say. Paragraph 1 really speaks to the necessity of the Scriptures. And let me read paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And so this first chapter speaks to the necessity of the Scriptures. And it begins right away in defining for us the sphere of their necessity. And it says there, all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule, what? Of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That is to say that the Scriptures speak to what we should know, what we should believe, and what we should do in regards to salvation. The Scripture lays forth for us not only what we should know, but what we should believe on, and then how we should act in accordance with that belief. And that is the sphere in which its necessity operates. Let me give an example of what it is not. The Holy Scriptures are not a textbook on mathematics. That is to say, it doesn't speak to how mathematics work. Now, the Scriptures do speak to the field of mathematics. They speak to how we ought to approach that field, how we ought to understand it, our attitude in studying it. It speaks to our heart in explaining it. And so it has a lot to say in regards to our life in general. But when we come to the first part of the confession here, what is being said of the sphere in which its necessity operates is with knowledge, faith, and obedience. Another example might be that I work at PNC Bank, and I'm a fraud analyst, and the scriptures do not tell me how to be a fraud analyst. It doesn't show me how I should look at a check and analyze whether or not that check should be paid. It doesn't teach me that. But it does tell me whether or not I should go to work on time. And it does tell me whether or not I should work with excellence. It tells me to whom I should do my work. It should not be with an eye towards man, but with an eye towards God. It does instruct me how I ought to approach and do my work. And so hopefully that clarifies a bit of what's being said here. That is restated again when it speaks to its sufficiency. And we will get to that. But that is the sphere in which it operates. But then it lays down here the reason for its necessity. And we see, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. And so, first of all, the reason for its necessity is because of the insufficiency of general revelation. Romans 1:18 through 21 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And note verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so we see that general revelation is insufficient. What it does do is it leaves all men without excuse. That is, all men know something of God. But what men must know in order to be saved, they cannot know through general revelation. It has limitations. And so we would see, secondly, what general revelation doesn't do. And that is that it doesn't provide saving faith. It doesn't provide the account by which we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that inscripturation of God's special revelation is necessary. And that is what the confession is getting at here. It says, "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners." It's various occasions and with various methods. His revelation, His special revelation to us, is progressive in nature. It unfolds as it goes. You can see that all that has been deposited in the Scriptures is not found in Genesis chapter 1. It is progressive. And that He spoke in various methods. Sometimes the Lord spoke to us in dreams. Sometimes He spoke in visions. Sometimes He spoke directly to His prophets. Sometimes He even spoke in drama, if you remember, with the prophet Ezekiel. And so He revealed His special revelation in various ways, it says here. And He did so that He might declare His will unto His church. And the reason for this declaration and this inscripturation of special revelation is that afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. And so that's what he's saying here. What the writers of the confession are saying is that Scripture was given for the propagation of the truth. That is, that the truth would spread, that the truth would go to all it's intended to go, that it would be preserved. God decided that He would write His special revelation down so that it would be preserved throughout the ages. If man cannot be saved apart from special revelation, that is to say, if man cannot be saved by general revelation, then it would be fitting for God to reveal Himself and to make sure that He preserves that truth in which He revealed Himself for all ages, so that all might come to faith in God. And so that is what is being spoken of there in regards to preserving and propagating of the truth. And it was also inscripturated, that is, written down for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church. And notice that God gives us His scriptures so that the church, that is, those that are bought by the blood of Christ, it's using church in a very general sense, all those who have come to saving faith in Christ throughout all history, would be most certainly established in the faith, and that being established in the faith, they would receive comfort from the Scriptures over against the corruption of the flesh, that is, the weakness of our humanity and the malice of Satan and the world, that is, the wickedness of this world, to commit the same holy, as you see, unto writing, which maketh the holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now cease. And so that's really the first chapter that is deposited in this confession, I should say the first paragraph of this chapter. And I would point out also that special revelation is different than inscripturated revelation, so that all of God's special revelation, all of God's dealings, are not necessarily contained within the Scriptures. But all that must be known is contained within the Scriptures. All that God would reveal to us in regards for us to have a knowledge of who He is, to believe upon who He is, and to do what He requires has been given to us in the Word of God. Sam Waldron says, "It is not that everything once revealed is written, but that everything now revealed is written." And that is a comment in the last section of paragraph 1, where it says that those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. That is to say, that all that we need to know concerning life and godliness has been deposited in the Word of God. There is nothing lacking there in regards to our faith. There is nothing lacking in regards to our duty. God has perfectly revealed all that He would reveal about Himself for our good. And so that is really the first paragraph there. Paragraph 2 will be a lot shorter. Paragraph 2 speaks to the identity of the Scripture. And it says, "Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament," which are these. And the confession lists all the books of the Old and New Testament. I'm not going to list all of those books. As many of us know, there are 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, 66 in all. And it is said of those Scriptures, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." 2 Timothy 3:16. And so it states, first of all, the identity in a positive sense, and then in paragraph 3, it states it in a negative sense. And it says in paragraph 3, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." And so that third paragraph is just simply stating that the Apocrypha is not part of the recognized canon of the Holy Scriptures. That is, they do not have the same authority as the Holy Scriptures. They are, or have, the same authority as every other human written document. And if you want to know more about the Apocrypha, now is not the time. We could maybe read something or talk later about the Apocrypha. We're not going to spend a great deal of time there, just for the sake of making sure we get through the whole chapter. But I do want to say there's a couple verses that are given. Luke
24, 27 through 44, and Romans 3, 2 are both given in regards to the Apocrypha not being a part of the canon. And I just want to briefly say something about that so it doesn't seem confusing. Let me read Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That is, Christ taught them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And Luke 24, 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then Romans 3, 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And so those texts are there in support of the fact that both Paul and Christ recognized a finished Hebrew canon, which contains the 39 books of the Old Testament, which we have before us. And they didn't recognize the Greek written Apocrypha that was later added on to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Scriptures. And so what the writers of the Confession are doing there is they're using good and necessary inference and saying, if Christ and the Apostle Paul said that these Scriptures, those 39 books, the Hebrew canon, were sufficient and that was the Word of God, then we'll take it to be that. We won't add to it. So hopefully that's clear. It's a little unclear maybe initially when you read those verses from the Confession. But let's move on to paragraph 4. And paragraph 4 really speaks to us concerning the authority, and then paragraph 5, the authenticity of the Scriptures. We're going to take these two together. The authority and authenticity of the Scriptures. And we will probably spend the majority of our time here this morning. These two paragraphs really answer for us two important questions. First of all, why is the Bible authoritative? And then, how do I know of its authority? And these are crucial questions for us to answer. And so, in the beginning of paragraph 4, regarding its authority, we first see the ground or the foundation of its authority. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And then we see in that last phrase the implication of its authority. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. If you notice in the Confession, it references 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I believe this is a typo. It should be 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which states, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so, what is the foundation or the source of the authority of the Word of God? It is God Himself. It is the supreme authority which God alone possesses. And that is the authority of the Scriptures. This is not God's suggestions to men. This is His Word. This is the God-breathed Word to us. And we are to receive it as such. We are to receive this written Word, even as if God Himself were standing right before us, speaking His very words to us. Now that changes our attitude when we come to the Scriptures, does it not? Does that not give us a right perspective when we hold all the books contained between Genesis and Revelation and recognize that these are the very words, the very living words, as Hebrew tells us, of the living God?
and that He is speaking, if God were to manifest Himself here this morning, and He were to speak, we would all cast ourselves down before Him, and we would listen to every word that proceeds from His mouth, just because of the sheer authority, the magnitude of His majesty and greatness, and we would hear Him. It is no different when we open up His Word. That has great implications when we sit in our bedroom in the quiet of our own devotions with the Lord. It has great implications when we come to hear the Word of God proclaimed. That when we hear the Word of God, it is the very Word of God. And we ought to plead with God for hearts like the church in Thessalonica, that we would receive it as such, as the Word of the living God. But note secondly that the implication of its authority is that it is to be received. And so the very fact that God's Word is to be received, it's not a matter of suggestion, it's not a matter of liberty, it's not a matter of freedom. No one who sits here today is excused from receiving the Word of God. Because it is God's Word, you must receive it. You ought to, and you must. And this really is an extremely important thing for us to understand, not only as believers, but unbelievers as well. And let me just say this in regard to that. We often think that we stand as judges over the Word of God. And I'm speaking to believers here at first. And so we hear the Word of God proclaimed. And I'm not speaking of discernment here. I'm speaking of we hear it proclaimed, and yet we plug our ears because we want nothing of that. That requirement is too strict. My circumstances, God cannot mean that in my circumstances. They're way too difficult. If God only understood where I'm coming from, then that wouldn't be applying to me. That's very general. Let me maybe give an example of it. Fathers are not to exasperate their children. That's a command. There's no time in which we are excused from obedience to that command. Oh, but some of us might say, I have the most unruly young child in the world. That I must take drastic measures in order to get him under control. Well, the measures in which you must take are the ones that are laid forth in Scripture. And it is never a measure which would exasperate the heart of your child. So hopefully that makes sense of how maybe sometimes we say, oh no, I don't want to hear that. Or God says to humble yourself before Him. Not this time. I want to speak. I want to be able to speak proudly about myself to others. Or we could go on and on. But we need to receive God's Word for what it is. We do not stand as a judge over it. Sometimes people think that they know what should be preached from God's Word on a regular basis. And so we think, well, this should be being preached all the time. And so when the pastor says, you know what, open up to Proverbs 4 today. You say, oh no, that's not what I wanted to hear this morning. I didn't want to hear Proverbs 4. Well, God in His kind providence has prepared a message from Proverbs 4 for you. And so all of God's Word ought to be received. We ought to delight to sit under it. And so we want to be those who sit under God's Word, not over God's Word. And for those that are unbelievers, it is the same. God calls all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot escape the authority of God's Word. You will be judged by that Word. You will be judged by your disobedience to that Word. And so, the implications of its authority are that we ought to take heed to it and we ought to obey it by His mercy. Okay, and there's something of the authority of God's Word. It gets its authority from God Himself. You say, well, what about all the external evidences of its authority? Give me something to latch a hold of so that I can really know that it is authoritative.
Well, it's going to speak something to its evidences, but its most crucial evidence, and what we must understand, is that the Word of God is self-authenticating. There is nothing higher, more authoritative than God's Word. If we could appeal to something outside of God's Word by which we might verify its authenticity, then we have found something that is more, or we have set something up that is more authoritative than God's Word. Does that make sense? The confession speaks to this here. And it speaks, first of all, to its evidences. It really speaks, first of all, that the church is one of its evidences, its reception and propagation of that word. But then it speaks to its self-authenticating nature. And then it speaks to another crucial aspect of the authority and authentication of God's Word, which is the Spirit of God. And we're going to see that in paragraph 5 and hopefully spend a bit of time speaking of its self-authentication. Paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. There it is. We may be induced by the testimony of the Church of God. But secondly, note, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And yet note, the third point here, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so first of all in the paragraph we see the testimony of the church. But then we see what are called the internal evidences of the Scriptures' authority and authenticity. And the first one there is the heavenliness of the matter. You know, the subjects dealt with are so clearly not derived from human wisdom or human thinking. Its content is divine, and that is so clearly seen. The efficacy of the doctrine, that is, the effectiveness of its teachings to produce exactly what they are intended to produce in us. It produces hope. It produces joy. It produces godliness. It produces righteousness. It produces saving faith. The majesty of the style, the authority or the dignity or the greatness in the style that it uses to convey the glory of God. The consent of all the parts, the continuity of the Scriptures, Old and Testament alike, and the agreement of the Scriptures with one another. The Scriptures nowhere in any place speak negatively about one another. They all speak highly of each other and convey the same whole message of saving faith in a crucified and risen Savior. The scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. It's amazing when we consider that the time frame in which the Scriptures were written, over thousands of years, by different men who did not know each other, men who had not, you know, conspired with one another. Hey, I saw that you wrote in Isaiah this. What did you mean? So that when I write this here in the New Testament, I can make sure that we're making it coherent. No, God's Spirit working through men makes the scope of the whole Scriptures
glory of God.
That's an amazing reality. No manuscript, no matter how old or authentic it is, can ever boast such coherency in a theme, such wonderful, wonderful scope that agrees perfectly with all the parts. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Now, this is actually an amazing fact that testifies to its authentic nature. Everywhere in the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, salvation is by faith alone. And it is by faith alone in Christ our Lord. That is a phenomenal reality, especially considering the progressive nature of God's Word. Because now, as 1 Peter tells us, we sit in a privileged position, right? Having received the full disclosure of God inscripturated for us in His Word. Whereas beforehand, the saints of old didn't have that same full disclosure, and yet there was still enough there for them to understand it is by faith in the living God. It is by looking to God's provision for salvation in His Son. And then many other incomparable excellencies. And I might just mention one here that is not mentioned. Fulfilled prophecy. Isn't that not testifying to the authenticity of God's Word? Of its very authority? What document do you know 400 years prior to some event, and let's just say, like the crucifixion, a man like Isaiah would have perfectly and in detail in Isaiah 53 describe what took place in the murdering of the Son of God. Who could have known such things? Who could have predicted such things? Who could have foreseen such things? Maybe surely someone sitting here might say, well, I know that so-and-so is going to be the President of the United States of America in a few years. But none of us can say, well, I know whether or not the United States of America will even be around in 400 years. And so prophecy and fulfilled prophecy testify to the authority and authenticity of God's Word. You know, the Old Testament is over and over and over again cited in the New Testament as authoritative and as the very Word of God. And the New Testament itself just assumes that it completes the insufficient, if you will, nature of Old Testament revelation. Old Testament revelation had not been completed. It ends there with Malachi, or if you're in a Hebrew Bible, with 2 Chronicles. But that's not the end of the story. And the New Testament just picks up and assumes its own authority in completing what God would have us understand regarding special revelation. That is His redemptive revelation. And so it really just in itself, all over, assumes its own authority. You know, if God is the author and speaker of Scripture, and if there is nothing higher than God or nothing greater than God that we need to authenticate that He is God, you know, the Scriptures just assume that this is a reality all the way through. They don't try to prove God's existence. He just exists. And they testify to this. And so naturally, if God is to speak of His own authority, then so the Scriptures themselves just assume that they don't need to provide any evidence to us of its authority, that the Scriptures in and of themselves are authority enough. And so, that is not to say, the confession is not saying that there are not external evidences by which we might see and understand its authority, but it is saying
that all we must have, all we need, is the self-authenticating nature of the Word of God itself. But it clarifies. And in the third place in this paragraph, it says that we must have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely, absolutely crucial for anyone's understanding of God's Word. Apart from the work of the Spirit in illuminating God's Word to us, we cannot rightly understand His Word. And it will not be rightly authenticated, if you will, to us. That is, we will not receive it as such unless God's Spirit, note in the confession, witnesses to us or works in us by, here are the means, by and with the Word in our hearts. And so, it is the Word of God coming to our hearts, and it is the Spirit accompanying that Word, and it is the two there testifying to its own authority and its own authentic nature. And so, again, I would just emphasize that the Spirit does not come to us in some moment of a flashing light, if you will, and bring to our hearts some revelation that is not deposited in the Word of God. There is no new revelation taking place. The Spirit works by and with and through the Word of God. The writers of this confession would have emphasized that very strongly. There were quite a few men in their day and age who were beginning to say there's a higher knowledge, a higher way of understanding God's will, and it's direct revelation from God. And the writers of the confession said, wait a minute, we don't see that in the Word of God. The Word of God is authoritative, and it is sufficient to declare to us all of God's holy will, and it needs nothing else. And so they make sure that they emphasize that here at the end. And so, yes, it's not that God's Word comes to us and we can understand it apart from the work of the Spirit. No, we need the work of the Spirit. But we do not understand who God is apart from the Word and the Spirit working together in our hearts. You hear a lot nowadays, right? The Lord spoke to me. I've heard jokingly someone say, well, what was His accent like? In what accent did He speak to you? But God doesn't speak directly to us. God has spoken to us in His Word. The ways in which He formerly spoke to us have now ceased. Let me read to you a few scriptures regarding the work of the Spirit in laying home to us the meaning of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2, 10-12, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. John 16:13-14. However, when He, Christ, says, the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears will He speak, and He will tell you things to come. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And so it is the Spirit and the Word working together in us to authenticate it, to work in our hearts and change our hearts and make them fit for the reception of the gospel and for the duties of the gospel
of Christ requires of us. Okay, let's move on to chapter 6. And here in chapter 6, we see the absolute sufficiency of the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1, 2, 3, 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. All things pertaining to life and godliness. In case you're wondering what areas of your life that covers, it's all of your life and all of my life and all areas and all that we do. God's Word is sufficient for us. So, here is the statement of its sufficiency. First, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Again, I would just remind you here, when it speaks to its sufficiency, it's not teaching us how we play baseball. It doesn't say what you're going to need is a bat, what you're going to need is a ball, probably a glove. Bases would be helpful. Now, when someone hits and they catch it, they throw it. It doesn't speak to that. But again, it is sufficient to speak to how much time we spend playing baseball. It is sufficient to speak to the attitude in which we compete with our opponents. It is sufficient to speak to how we approach such things, when we should approach such things, and the heart we are to have in doing them. It is sufficient to tell us that all of life, whether we eat or drink, is to be done unto the glory of God. And so, again, I just want to clarify its sufficiency, unless someone comes to me and says, "Well, Ryan, I've been trying to change my radiator and I can't find a single thing in the Word of God about changing a radiator." Well, it doesn't speak directly to how to put a radiator in a car. Are there radiators in a car? That shows how much I know about the mechanics of a car. So I'm glad it doesn't speak directly to that, or I would be in big trouble in regards to understanding some of those things. Okay. So let's move on. What it also says here, that it is sufficient for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith and life. And it says it is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. And let me just maybe explain necessarily contained really quickly here. Necessarily contained, we actually just saw that when we looked at those few verses that they cited in defense of the absence or refusal of the Apocrypha in the canon. And so Luke or Christ didn't say, and Paul didn't say, "You know what? There are going to be some books. They're going to be named the Apocrypha. Don't include them in the Word of God." But we can understand, as Christ and Paul are authenticating the 39 books of the Old Testament, that means that's it. And so, good and necessary inference, if you will, or necessarily contained within the Scriptures. We might also see this in the application of the Scriptures, so that the Word of God doesn't give every single example in our lives in which we will have to apply the Word of God, but it speaks to every single circumstance in our life. And so sometimes we have to understand by reading the whole of God's Word how we are to apply Scripture to a particular area of our lives. Okay, also though, It gives a bit of qualification regarding its sufficiency. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Okay, so
qualifying there. They want you to know that the Scriptures teach and that they hold to the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God teaches us and He reveals to us the truth. He makes us aware of the meaning of Scripture. He clarifies its parts. He enlightens our minds so that we have spiritual perception concerning the things that have been delivered to us in the Word of God. And they want us to realize that, that God's Word is not sufficient in and of itself apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit upon our hearts. We must have that as well. Again, that's just looking back to what they've already stated. It is the Spirit working by and with the Word in our hearts. Also, note, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. Okay. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word. Sanctified common sense is what's being spoken of here. And that is to say that we don't need Scripture and verse, chapter and verse, for absolutely everything we do. Let me give you an example of that. We have, in this church, decided that we will meet together on the Lord's Day at 9:30 for Sunday school. We have decided that we will not meet together on the Lord's Day at 1:30 a.m. for Sunday school. There is a reason for that. Sanctified common sense says that our minds are not normally running at full capacity in order that we might most benefit from the hearing of God's Word. And so we have determined, if not thus saith the Lord, you must meet at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning for Sunday school class. No. But sanctified common sense says, you know what, this would be a good time. It allows everyone to get up at a decent hour, to be ready to come and receive the Word. It allows parents with little children who seem that they can never get out of the house on time because there's a diaper to change or there's this going on or there's always someone crying right before you. It allows for that. It allows for us to be here on time. It allows for us to be alert and ready to receive. And so just common or sanctified common sense, if you will. And there are other areas in regards to how we conduct our lives and the things we do. God's Word does not say, you know what, you ought to make sure you spend exactly this much time today in My Word and this much time at work and this much time playing with the kids and this much time cutting the grass. No, to use sanctified common sense, to seek to be wise from what we have received in the Word of God and how we ought to appropriate or distribute our time throughout the day. And so there is something of that sanctified common sense. Hopefully that is clear enough. For the sake of time, we need to move really quickly through these last two. And so let me just state that paragraph 7 speaks to the clarity or perspicuity, as it's called sometimes, of Scripture. And I will read them and just comment briefly on them.
All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation, are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them.
The learned and the unlearned can understand what has been given to us in the Word of God. It is deep enough for the most knowledgeable and most intellectually sharp man to swim in, if you will. And yet, itself is also contained within the Scriptures, is easy enough for the smallest child to grasp and understand. That is to not say that its truths are always easy, but that is to say that what has been deposited there can be understood by all alike. It is not to say that the Scriptures are simple, but that they are simple enough for all to understand. And it clarifies also, it says, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And realize that the men that framed this confession, their understanding of a sufficient understanding of the Scriptures would have been deep indeed. Would have been very deep. And so it's not speaking to the simplicity of the Word of God in the sense of it being watered down and dumbed down. It's speaking to the sense of it being plain enough and its most important truths that must be believed upon to be understood.
Paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nation, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to them. But because of these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, we have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar, or just the original, or the common language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. And so, what we have here really, let me just say quickly, in these original writings we see that they are, in the Greek and Hebrew, the ones that were deposited, the actual autographs, are inspired, the very words of God. Not just the very meanings or the very substance of His general themes, but the very words of God were inspired. And then we see also the preservation of that Word, that God keeps it pure. He provides in all ages that the original languages in which the Bible was written would be there so that we can discern its meaning. But then also it speaks to the translation of the Scriptures, which it says is necessary because we do not all read or understand the original Hebrew and Greek. It also speaks to the warrant of the translation that we have, the people of God, have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures. And then it speaks to the extent of its translation, every nation to which the Scripture come. And then the purpose of its translation, which is extremely important as well, acceptable worship to God and hope through the comfort of the Scriptures. And then lastly, paragraphs 9 and 10, the interpretation and sufficiency of the Scriptures. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And that is just to say that when we come to understand anything in the Scriptures, that the main hermeneutical tool, interpretive tool that we need in our hands is the Scriptures themselves. Because the Scriptures interpret themselves and shed greater light on those areas which might be more difficult to understand. If you would like an example of this, you can come and ask me later and I will give it to you. And then we see again, really just the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It is the supreme judge in all matters of religion and life. The Scriptures are the final authority in everything. Paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved.
And so, in a certain sense, if you will, and hear me rightly here, the confession is putting itself in its right place. And it is saying, I am not above Scripture. My authority is not like Scripture's authority. I am judged by the rule of the inspired Word of the living God. And so we must understand that creeds, confessions, men's opinions, counsels, our thoughts, all must submit to the supreme authority of the living Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the depths of our souls. Well, may God give to us a delight in His Word, an appreciation for it, a wonder at how it was put together and given to us, that we ourselves might know the eternal God who dwells in light that is unapproachable. God is kind. God is condescending. God is merciful to us to give us His Word and to disclose of His own glory so that we might know Him, love Him, worship Him, and follow His dear and precious Son all the days of our life. And may He help us to have an appreciation for this Word and to show how much we love it by how often we are with it. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word that You have given us. We thank You that it is indeed authoritative because it comes from You. Lord, we thank You that it is self-authenticating, that it speaks to its own authenticity. Lord, we are thankful that Your Word is accompanied by Your Spirit, working in our hearts, that we might know its truth and that we might understand You. We thank You that it is the sufficient rule for all of life and godliness, that it touches every single aspect of our living and our being. And Lord, we are thankful indeed that it is clear, so that all of us alike in this room can understand its contents and can know the God that it reveals. Lord, we are thankful that You have shown Yourself in Your Word in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is most gloriously exposited to us, and as He most gloriously reveals You. We are thankful that as Jesus Himself said, all the Scriptures testify of Him. Lord, may we love this book because it teaches us of the most lovely One. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.